Well, we have done it. We've made it. It's the end of a year-long series. We're ending it here at the start of October. We have been being like Jesus, and we've had some laughs, some tears. Salkies, you guys have cried, what, every other week? Every time I pick up a paper, this family just loses it. It's like a fire hose up here. Anyway, so I need to let you know what is coming. We're going to wrap it all up this morning, everything that we've done to this point, put a bow on it, and then next week we're starting something new. I haven't done this in a couple years, but you remember we did the You Asked For It series, like usually be in September. We did a couple years in a row, and then I stopped caring what you were concerned about for the last couple years, but we're bringing it back. So if you have, and the cards that they've got there, I've already had like a number of them handed to me. You can put them in the prayer box, you can hand them to me or somebody at the church, and they'll get them. And for like, I think 4 or 5 Sundays, we'll go into the first Sunday of November. We'll do these, just things that you want to hear addressed from the pulpit. Obviously, I will skip the ones that are too difficult and do the ones I'm comfortable with, all right? So we're all clear. All right, so that's where we're going, but I'm kind of sad to see this one end. I really, I don't know. I feel like I've grown quite a bit. I don't know if it's done anything for you, but I felt convicted almost on a weekly basis and don't always like that, but at the same time, it's good for us. So how do we wrap it up? I need you to go to the Great Commission. If you got your Bible, flip to Matthew 28. This is after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. He spent some days teaching his disciples what he wants going forward. And then he calls him to a mountain. He's getting ready to go up into heaven. And I'll read starting in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Okay, so they have a worship service there. And there's the disciples, and tradition would tell us in other contexts that there's other people there as well. And so they worship him. But some doubted. So Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." I want you to look. This is the verse that I'm going to draw from this morning. Look specifically at verse 18. I'll read it one more time. That these people, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is making an announcement here. To those that doubted, he's saying, listen, I want to make this very, very clear to you. I am completely in charge. Nothing happens. Nothing will occur in heaven, on earth. Nothing in history, nothing for eternity will happen without my will. It all runs through me. All authority belongs to me. All of those people that you see that seem to have so much power and authority, they don't have anything if it doesn't clear through me. All authority belongs to me. But the word that he chooses to use here for authority, I think is instructive. Because the Greek has a lot of different words that would be used for power or for authority. The one that he uses, and I looked this up so I know how to say it, it's exousia. That's the word that Jesus uses here. That all exousia on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that's a different word than you see the Bible use quite often whenever the word power or authority comes up. Most of the time when the Bible's going to use that kind of a word, power or authority, you'll see dunamis. Dunamis is the word, and I also know how to say that, so you can trust me on this. You're not going to sound like an idiot if you repeat me. Dunamis is the word that you see most often used in the scriptures for power and authority, and that's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. So that gives you the idea of what kind of power we're talking about. It's that explosive strength. Like when you all think of me, you think of dunamis, explosive strength that cannot be contained, just an unstoppable force. That's what dunamis is, right? All right, so we're all on the same. I'm just trying to help everybody get it. But that's not what Jesus uses here. He could have. I mean, Jesus has explosive strength if he wants it. He can do whatever he wants to do. So he certainly has dunamis, but that's not the word that he uses. His word, exousia, means legitimate right to rule. I have legitimate authority over all things. Throughout all history, throughout all eternity, heaven and earth, it all is under my legitimate authority. The right to exercise power. And I think that's important and instructive for this reason. Not everybody who has power, who has dunamis, has the authority to exercise it. Now, I don't know if this is going to help it make sense to you. It helps it make sense to me, and that's what's most important here. I like to use sports analogies. It helps me. You watch an NFL game. There'll be NFL games all day today, and you will see on the field at any given time 22 dudes, 11 on each side. And these guys, every single one of them, has dunamis. These guys are powerful individuals. They're strong. They made it to the professional leagues. So these are unstoppable, powerful forces out there on the field. You'll also see another group of people on the field that aren't necessarily as burly, as strong. In other words, make this connection. The players are younger, they are faster, and they are stronger. The people that are doing their best not to have a heart attack as they're running down the field to put the ball where it's supposed to go, these are typically older and slower and weaker. And yet, those strong, powerful, younger guys, the moment one of those older, slower, weaker dudes, that was me blowing a whistle, it's kind of sad. Well, the moment they blow a whistle, the moment they throw a little piece of yellow laundry on the field, everything stops. These guys don't do anything without the approval of those guys right there. So what are we saying then? You see this, right? Analogies work. I'm the master of them. Dunamis is what the players have. They are powerful individuals, but they don't have exousia. The officials, who may not be as strong, they have that legitimate authority to rule. And why? Well, in the NFL, those stripes that they wear represent the authority of the league. In New York City is where you'll find the NFL front offices, okay? And those people have these guys wearing stripes on every field on Sundays, and they exercise that authority. I'm going to see if you can see where I'm going. I think I'm laying this down pretty effectively here, and you're going to pick up on it. I'm very proud of myself this morning, if you haven't been able to tell. I've been working on this all week, and I'm just very excited. All right, the league, okay, the league has given the referees a book, all right? Yeah, and those referees, that book has the guidelines for the league. Yes, right. So the referees learn that book, and then what do? They represent that book and the league on the field of play. I don't even think I need to do this next screen because you've already got it. Yes, Christ has given us a book. And what is in that book? It has the guidelines for the kingdom of Christ on earth and in heaven because all authority belongs to him. And we are to learn from that book. We are to learn it and then represent it. Jesus is saying on the mountain, all authority belongs to me, and I am now commanding you to take my spiritual guidelines, my kingdom, and take it to planet earth. You are to represent me here on the field of play. I am deputizing you. How does he have the authority? He has all authority. That's what he's got, right? Now you're hopefully seeing why we spend a year on being like Jesus. Why we want to think like Jesus instead of the flesh. Why we want to act like Jesus instead of acting like the flesh. Why we want to live like Jesus by turning our spirits over to the Spirit of God living inside us. If we are going to represent him as he has commanded us to do, then we better be like him. Yes? That's the reason. It's why he desperately wants us to be like him. He wants it so much that he left and sent us his spirit to live inside us, to make us like him. He wants that for us, and that's what we've been looking at. I don't know if you've ever noticed, and this doesn't, it doesn't matter. It can be sports if you want it to be sports. It can be in the home. It can be at school. It can be at work. If you've ever noticed how we try to motivate people, the vast majority of us, 95% of us, when we go to motivate somebody, try to get them to do something, as a teacher I've noticed this, maybe probably more than I have as a parent, but it's true in both realms, it's true everywhere, we don't necessarily set the vision for where we're going. We just tell people the means. Here's what you need to do. We know where we're going, so we don't necessarily tell them, here's where we're going and this is where we want to end up. We just tell them, here's what I want you to do. In school, oh, we don't set the vision. We just say, you got to do these problems. You got to complete this by tomorrow. You got to read this chapter. You got to do the 10 note cards. In the home, what do? You got to make your bed. You got to clean your plate. You got to clean your room and don't slouch and do your homework and read your Bible and do your chores. Now, obviously, the vision that we have for our children when we tell them this is that they'll grow up to be respectful and respectable citizens and people that other people want to be around. We have a vision for that. But a lot of times when I'm telling my children what to do, I'm not sitting down and explaining to them, now see, Addie, I have a vision for you. Number one, she's not going to get it. She's not going to understand it. And she's going to focus on not wanting to do these things. So it's difficult to do with children. But that's what I'm saying we do all the time when we're motivating. And at home, it doesn't work. You know that. You tell your kids to do stuff, and there's always frustration, and there's always a fight.
Now, if they had the ability to see the end of what we're actually going for, as they get, why do you think it is that as we get older, our parents end up getting a little bit smarter? That we start to see why they did the things that they did and why they said the things, and then you find yourself saying the same things that your dad did, and it causes me to have panic attacks because I'm hearing Bill Eck come out of my mouth, and no person wants that to happen. Anyway, this is what occurs in the home. At school, motivating that way oftentimes doesn't work at all. I got three dudes sitting here in the front, Rafe and Camp and Mason. I can't get them to do jack at school. They don't listen to anything that I say. Camp's playing his video games and making weird, bizarre noises that makes everybody uncomfortable. And if you haven't seen a picture of this guy dressed as Moana, ugliest chick you have ever seen in your entire life. Anyway, it's true. It was really, really bad. All right, anyway, at school it doesn't work to motivate kids that way. But listen, on more than one occasion, you know what I've seen? This is what I've seen. I've seen kids like Camp that I can't get to do anything at school, can't motivate them to do anything. I would be tempted to say that these individuals are unmotivated and disinterested, that they're seemingly lazy, and then what happens? They get by high school, and maybe they go to college, or they go to a trade school, or maybe they go into the workforce, and they start focusing on something that they actually care about. They focus on something that they desire, something that they want, like with Camp, cosmetology. He starts focusing on makeup and stuff like that, and it motivates him. I'm really sorry. You shouldn't have sat in the front row. Anyway, and they excel and become a grand success, a great success. I've got kids that I look at and I remember from my early years of teaching who are living in huge houses and have incredible money because they went became a plumber and they're so successful. It's a kid I couldn't get to turn his homework in when we did it in class, and it's sitting, he couldn't walk the 10 steps to put it on my desk, and yet he's now made an incredible success of himself. Why? Because all of a sudden they became motivated by a vision that they had, a goal that they desired, and they were driving towards it, and that motivated them. Motivating people, listen, just telling them the means, imagine a giant rope and you got to get it up the hill. Well, what's the best way to get a giant rope up the hill? You pull it up the hill. Imagine trying to push a giant rope up a hill. That's not the way you're supposed to do it, and it becomes toilsome and frustrating and exasperating. And that's what we do all the time when we're motivating. But telling them the vision, telling them the end of what this is all about, that's going to change everything. So this year, I don't know if I've been successful, but I've sure tried to set the vision about how your life will improve and how you will be an effective servant for the kingdom of God, and your life will find meaning and purpose if we transform our lives to thinking like him, acting like him, and being like him. It's what we wanted. And so if that's what we want, then we're going to start asking ourselves regularly these questions. Think about those character traits of Jesus, his character. And if we start asking ourselves, how might my life improve? How might my relationships be strengthened if I sacrificially and unconditionally loved and forgave others? Stop and think about that. If you did that as Jesus did, how might your relationships with others, your life, your relationship with God not improve? When it comes to joy, how might it all change if I had an inner contentment and purpose in spite of my circumstances? The world doesn't have that. They're the fake Christmas trees that are putting ornaments on to try to dress themselves up. Inside, they're dead. What if we had this life and joy that was bubbling up? You remember what I read to you? The person in the hospital, that the nurse who saw them said, this man is inappropriately joyful. He's dying of cancer. He is inappropriately joyful. That's us. That's what we should desire. How might my life improve? How might my relationships improve and be strengthened if I was free from anxiety because things are right with me and God and with me and others? Patience. How might all this improve if I took a long time to overheat? If I endured patiently under life's pressures? All of these things are available to us through the power of the Spirit, not our own strength. How about my life improve and my relationships be strengthened if I chose to do the right things in my relationships with other people? If I was good to others, even those that disagree with me, even those that despise me, even those that disagree with me politically, even with those that post things on Facebook that I just can't stand? What if I was good and gentle towards them? And faithfulness, how would my life improve? How would my relationships be strengthened if I had a good name with God and I had a good name with others because of my loyalty in those relationships? How might my life improve and be strengthened in my relationships if I was thoughtful and calm and considerate in my dealings with others? Man, we're just going through this list in self-control. If I had the power of Christ to control my urges and my desires, how might all of this improve? We always do. We got these books everywhere on self-improvement and your best life and all of this other stuff. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about us transforming our lives to be like Him, to build the kingdom of God. Why does this matter? You ever seen a billboard that just sticks in your mind? Like the right now, some of you have you got a billboard that just popped into your mind. That's an effective billboard because you remember it. Some of my favorite billboards that I've seen. This one doesn't even have any words on it. It doesn't need to have any words on it because you see that and you know if I have this problem, that right there is going to help me. And especially as you're driving down the road, that might be something somewhat consequential. Then there's this one. Nobody's going to forget that sign. You're driving into the chick's mouth. That's going to freak you out, right? I've said chick twice, and that's very disrespectful, so I'm apologizing for that. You're driving into this woman's mouth. You're not going to forget that. And then there's this one. They just put the name of the sign and tilt it. That's all they have to do, but you're going to remember that, yes? And then, I don't know, Kyle said he'd seen this before. I want to roll this. This is a time lapse. This is something that the BBC did. This is their billboard for one of their programs. Can we hit this, John? Yeah, there. As all of those billboards, it's not still, okay, good. It'll be a little, all right, anyway, as effective as all of those, they don't come close to being the walking billboard for the kingdom of Christ that you will be if we transform our lives through the power of the Spirit and are deputized by the Son of God to go into the world as Jesus and change it for His kingdom. It's exactly what Paul's talking about when he writes to the Corinthians, these very intimidating words. He is committed to us, the message of reconciliation. Those who need to be reconciled to Christ, those who need to be reconciled to the Father, He's entrusted us with the message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God is making His appeal through us. Why does it matter that I am more patient than worldly people? Why does it matter that I treat people that I disagree with kindly and gently, that I don't retweet and repost some of those things that I personally agree with, but I know are going to stick in the side of those people that I disagree with and that don't like the kingdom? Why does it matter? Because of this. This matters more than anything else. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. We are carrying the message of reconciliation. We have been deputized by the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We cannot be unchanged by that. There's something else that I've thought about too. It's weird. As the series was going on, I just started thinking more and more and more about this. And I don't know, maybe some of you did as well, but here's what I thought. What I want more than anything else is for my children to choose this path. Honestly, I cannot think of anything that I want more in my life, and I want a lot of stuff, but I can't think of anything I want more than for Addie and Bristol and Grayson to want to choose to follow this path, to want to become more like Jesus, to see everything the world offers and say, "Yeah, I don't want that. Give me Jesus." That's what I want. I do. And I know a lot of you that have raised children, that's what you want as well. And we know that there's no guarantee. The proverb that says, raise a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is a principle. It's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. If it was a guarantee, then there would be no free will. We all have freedom of choice, and we all have the ability to choose our own paths. And as a parent, you do the very best you can, and you pray for your child, even if they take the wrong path, and hope that somebody or something will come into their life and bring them back. But if I'm wanting this for my children, what is the absolute best thing that I can do? Yeah, I can set rules, and I can have guidelines, and we can do all of that stuff. But the absolute best thing that I can do is be like Jesus. That's it. The more like Him I become, then the more, when they model me and my behavior, which they will do. You remember the rhubarb line that Grayson had, that it frosts his rhubarb? Where did he get that? He heard me say it, because I got it from Grandma Heck. The more that my children follow in my footsteps, if I'm walking in the steps of the Father, if I'm following Christ and I am Christ-like, that's getting exactly what I want, that they are choosing that path. It's what Paul says. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who behave and act as we do. That's what we want. That's the best thing in the world that I can do if that's the end I desire. I was reading a book. Randy Fraze has a book, this passage just kind of stuck out at me. I'll put that down there. Because it's along these lines. He said, I love to golf, and even more so when I get to golf with my now adult children. The last time our two younger sons, who are both still single, went home, we went out golfing. Because we had one cart and three golfers, I chose to walk and invited my boys to ride in the cart. On the fifth hole, the play coordinator met up with us. After talking to my sons, he approached me as I lagged behind with my bag on my back and asked me why I, the old guy, was the one walking. Though I hesitated to tell him because I didn't want to brag, in this instance, I chose to reveal my heart and I answered, I want to model for my sons what it looks like for a man to serve his family. I must confess this is not the man that I used to be, and yet now I feel Christ is stirring in me to be more like him. In other words, I want to set this example because my sons, even adult children, are watching me. Some of you, maybe your children haven't taken the path you want them to go. Okay, what's the best answer to that? Live like Jesus. Continue to exert that influence. Now, not everybody's going to do it. Dave Eikenberry, an elder here at the church, has a little bit different approach when it comes to golfing with his son. Last week was the golf outing. Yes, I went. I didn't play, but I watched some people go by. I had my phone out when Dave and Evan, who were in a group, came by together. Dave's in the cart, and this was what I saw. Can we roll this? Say that Dave hasn't necessarily chosen the Christ-like path, but we all make our own decisions, okay? All right, but in all seriousness, if this is important to us, if this is what we desire, then we will choose to be deliberate and premeditative and calculating and purposeful about thinking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, and aggressively asking the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to mold us and shape us, to beat down the flesh that he dominates when we turn it over to him and mold us into the character of Christ. Peter explains it best. If you got your Bible, I want you to flip to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the last passage I want to share with you. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. What does Peter tell us? For this very reason, make every effort. Okay, that's exactly what I was just saying. Be deliberative and purposeful and whatever those other words were. You be intentional about this, okay? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Are these words sounding familiar? The character traits of Christ. And to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? To have it up here, but to not display it to the world, and you're a very ineffective billboard. You're one that has all kinds of words and everything going on that looks no different than the world around us. That's being ineffective with your knowledge of the kingdom. Now, keep going. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're after, is it not? That's what I said a couple weeks ago. The one set of words, the words that I want to hear more than any other. What are they? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Can you imagine hearing those words from the lips of your Savior? I can't. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Every bit of it, every last authority. Now, Satan may have power. Remember, when we started and we thought like Jesus, one of the things we did a whole message on thinking like Jesus about Satan. Okay, we have these caricatures of Satan, and they're not good. Satan is a powerful being, and we shouldn't mess around with that. We shouldn't scoff at that. We should respect the power that exists there. He has dunamis, but I cannot stress this enough. Satan is powerful. He has dunamis, but Jesus has made clear on the cross, he ripped every last ounce of exousia away from Satan. He has none of it. He exercises no legitimate authority over your life or my life if you are in Christ. You belong to the Father. You are sealed by the Son of God, and the Spirit of God lives inside you, and Satan can't touch it. Remember that. I found this story. You don't have to cry. This isn't a sad one, Salkies, all right? This is a story about Lazaro Gonzalez. On Monday, May 7th, 2012, 64-year-old Lazaro Gonzalez stormed into the Shell gas station at Pontchartrain Drive in Slidell, Louisiana. He began shouting at the cashier to turn around, and so she complied. Gonzalez approached her and put a gun to her back, ordering her to empty the cash register. She slowly turned around and began doing as she was told, attempting to dump piles of cash into the small bag that Gonzalez had brought into the store with him. In her frantic state, the unidentified cashier dropped some of the cash onto the floor, and instinctively, Gonzalez reached down to pick it up, but he used both hands, including the one that had the gun in it. And it was at that point that the cashier looked and noticed that the gun he was using was an oversized purple squirt gun. When Gonzalez stood back up, the female cashier punched him in the face with a phone, rendering him unconscious. Security footage shows she called the police and then proceeded to restock the cash register, all while standing over the top of Gonzalez's unconscious body, muttering to herself. That is my favorite part of the entire story. Just imagining what she's saying, "You stupid, come in here with a purple squirt gun," and she's putting the money back. Lazaro Gonzalez was arrested and charged with attempted robbery and is facing 10 years in prison. All right, so what just occurred in that account? The unnamed clerk discovered something. She discovered that Lazaro was exercising power without having the legitimate authority to exercise that power. He was throwing his weight around and he's got a purple squirt gun. He has absolutely no right to exercise that power. And once she realized that, it changed everything. It changed her approach to everything. She was once cowering, now she was in command. She said, "You want dunamis?" She gave him dunamis to the face with the phone, is what she did, all right? It changed everything about the situation. I'm telling you, Christians, as we wind this up, Satan is holding a gun to the world, but Jesus has revealed something to us on Calvary, that he has removed every last bullet. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Jesus has taken it away. He's standing there with a purple squirt gun, and that better change the way you and I, who have been commissioned and deputized by the one who has all authority in heaven, on earth, for all eternity, he has commissioned us to do his way and his will. So let's get to work. Father God, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for your great commission. I thank you that in spite of all of our faults and all of our flaws, you have entrusted us as your ambassadors to carry your word and your truth to a lost world. Father, sometimes we get the wrong idea about that, that we have to go out and we have to attack the enemies that are actually captives. Our enemy is Satan, and you've given us the power of your spirit to overcome him. You have overcome the world, and we need only to rely on that to set the captives free. May that be our desire. Mold us and shape us to be more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray all of these things. And everyone said, amen. The first step is coming to Christ. It's turning your life over to him. Some of you haven't done that. It'll be the best decision that you've ever made. All others will pale in comparison. Don't wait. Others of you have been living a life, but you haven't been necessarily obedient. You haven't been living by the Spirit, and you want that to change. If you don't want to come forward because you don't like the crowd, Dave's in the back room. Go back and ask for prayer. Whatever decision you need to make, would you come and make it now as we stand and as we sing?